First Timothy chapter number 3 is where we'll be this evening. Got some folks with us tonight that wasn't here last week. We'll go ahead and go over a little bit of what we were looking at last week and just kind of put a context on where we're at here. And I kind of think it's important to put a context on it because a lot of times we chalk these up a little bit more and we don't realize that they're linked together. We don't realize how they play into one another. And last week what we were looking at is we were looking at God's design for men and women. We were looking at the relationships between men and women. We were looking at the way that God designed the home and the church to function. And we're going to continue to be looking at that. Just from the very beginning of Timothy, we've been kind of seeing how God has ordered things, how he has intended things to be working in this world around us. We can see it. We've always said that the Bible is kind of like an instruction manual in these senses. And so we can really see that here in Timothy. But Paul's burden for Timothy and those that Timothy is serving, because Timothy's kind of serving as a pastor there in Ephesus. He's setting things in order. He's guarding against them falling into false doctrine and things. He is seeking to root and ground them in the truth. And so this is Paul's burden for Timothy as Timothy is doing this in this church, okay? He's kind of Timothy helping him to know how to lay the foundation, what to put there. So he's coaching Timothy along as a young pastor, okay? And so the very first thing that we saw in chapter number 1, and I know I went over this every time that we've studied so far, but I think it's important. But in chapter number 1, he was showing how we have a tendency to complicate the gospel, how we have a tendency to add things to it and to look for other things. And so he warns against looking into all of these stories or all these questions that don't have answers or chasing after false doctrines and rolling them into Christianity. So guarding against all of those things because we like these fantastic stories. We like these frivolous pursuits and different things, and they are interesting to us, okay? And people get wrapped up in them. And so he tells Timothy, guard against that. The gospel is enough. Christianity is enough. We don't need to start chasing after all of these other things and adding them in. We don't need to start bringing in other doctrines and false doctrines from false religions or from Judaism or anything like that. And then on top of that, in chapter number 1, he cautioned against the legalist. He cautioned against those who would try to add law-keeping onto the gospel. And what they were doing and what they still do to this day is rather than relying on the Holy Spirit to shape and to mold the believer, they would try to put all the external restraints onto men. And it tells us here that the law, the Old Testament law, and all of these external restraints are made for those who are lawless. It's made for those who are sinful. It's made for those who are not in Christ, that don't have the Holy Spirit living within them. And so what we have a tendency to do is to implement a bunch of rules, a bunch of do's and don'ts, try to form structures and things to give an appearance of holiness. And what we end up with, whited sepulchers. We end up with Pharisees because they have the outside looking right. They look right. They smell right. All these different things. They know all the right things to say, but they have never truly been transformed by the Holy Spirit. And so his warning to Timothy here is to be careful that you're not looking to extra things or you're not relying on outside or external restraints on people, but instead to allow the Holy Spirit to do his perfect work. And at the end of chapter 1, Paul lifts up himself as an example. He says, I knew the law forward and backward and sideways. I was thoroughly versed in the law, and all it did to me was make me a horrible person. Made me a persecutor of the church, made me someone who was killing Christians, and I thought my brand of religion was it, and I could go out and hunt down anyone who didn't do things exactly like I did. And he said he was wrong, and that God had mercy on him because he did it in ignorance. And instead, he had a personal meeting with God on the Damascus Road, and the Holy Spirit took up residence in his heart and his life, and the Holy Spirit could do in his life what all of the years of law-keeping never could. And so the Holy Spirit was able to transform him from being Saul of Tarsus to being the Apostle Paul.
Right.
And so these are important things for us to recognize as a church, because there are plenty of churches today that are looking for extra things that they can add in to kind of sweeten the deal a little bit, try to give them a one up on whatever other crowds are doing, or try to make it more interesting in whatever means they can find. But instead, the challenge here is to stick with the truth, stick with the Word of God. Okay? And to rely on the Holy Spirit and the work that He does, rather than trying to force external restraints on people and trying to conform people into the image we think they need to be in, but instead allowing God to transform people and to mold them into what He wants them to be. Okay, so we saw that in chapter number one. And so we find in chapter number two that there's an exhortation. At first, there's prayers made for all men. That was a study in and of itself. But he says that if it's the Holy Spirit that we rely on to do the changes, if it's the Holy Spirit alone that has power, that He is our source of power and grace and ability, then we need to be praying. We need to be praying for all men. We need to be praying in all situations, because God is our source of power. We can't transform men. We can't change men. We can't order circumstances. We can't make anything happen, but God can. Therefore, prayer is necessary. And so that was the beginning of chapter number two, praying. And it says that God's will is that all men would be saved. And so that's one of the biggest things that we need to be praying for. We need to be seeking the salvation of all men, because that's what God wants, right? He wants all men to be saved. So there shouldn't be anybody that we're trying to exclude. We should be seeking the salvation of all men. It says that Christ is our one mediator, that He gave Himself as a ransom to be testified of in due time. And that's getting us on the line of what we're going at now. This idea of to be testified at due time, guess what? Now is due time. And we are here to be testifying of Christ. We're to be testifying of how He's gave Himself a ransom for all men, and that He is the only way of salvation, that there is no other name given under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so we are here to testify of Him today. And so as we get in this idea of testifying of Him, then God is going to be laying out through the Apostle Paul the order in which He has designed things to be working, so that we as Christians and as a church can be an effective witness for Him, so that we can do what He's saying here to have an impact on this world to the salvation of mankind. Okay? And so that should be our first priority. That should be what we're engaging in. Yes, we have jobs and we have families and we have all these different activities and all, but all in all, we need to be careful not to get so wrapped up in the here and the now that we forget that we are eternal creatures, that we have an eternity that we're going to spend after we take our final breath down here. And whenever we pass into eternity, all of these things of this earth are not going to matter. Okay? And that's important for us to realize, because we put so much thought and so much effort and so much emphasis into this vapor that we call life down here below, without ever giving too much mind to eternity, to heaven, to eternal rewards, to the God that created us, and to the job that He has given us to do. And so as we consider this here, he says, because God has us here to testify of Him, then in verse number 8 it is, he says, I will therefore. That therefore is saying, because we are to be testifying of Him, because God wants every man to hear the truth, come to the knowledge of the truth, because He wants all men to be saved, we get into what we were talking about last week. And most people probably don't realize that these verses here are in that context. Most people just see these verses as contentious verses, things that people argue and dispute about, things that people don't like, things that aren't popular today. I talked about that last week. And I think one of the main reasons why it becomes unpopular and why it becomes such a hot button issue is because we end up focusing on the attire of a woman, okay, and on the submission of a woman. And remember all the other times we come across these kind of passages that tend to be difficult or tend to be controversial. I've brought out in many of them that the reason they're difficult and controversial is because we start focusing on the wrong things. or we approach them with the wrong attitude. Okay? And as I taught through this last week, we were looking at first and foremost in this, in verse number 8, it addresses men as well. Right? In all of the teaching and all the messages and everything that you've ever heard about modesty and women's apparel and all that, do you ever really hear anything about verse number 8 where it talks about what men are supposed to be? Isn't that interesting? And so anyway, we looked at that last week. We saw what men ought to be. So this is the idea of us being effective and following God's plan and what God would have for us to do. So if you want to know God's will, okay? Everyone always says, oh, I want God's will for my life. I want to know God's will. How can we find God's will? It's almost like it's a needle in a haystack. You got to search it out. This shows God's will, okay? And so verse number 8, I will, under inspiration of God, therefore God's will, therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And if I'm not careful, I'm going to end up, instead of reviewing, we'll end up reteaching. I don't want to do this. Okay? And so I guess if you missed it, go back and listen. But anyway, we see here what the men are supposed to be like. They're supposed to be men of prayer with holy hands. That means that they're supposed to be living righteous lives, right? They should be living holy lives. They should be having clean hands. And then we saw that without wrath and doubting, they need to have control of their emotions, not prone to fly off the handle, rage, and get mad. Because isn't that a characteristic of many men? I said last week that the girls and I, we were watching some videos, and these guys were losing video games. Stupid, right? And going ballistic. Like destroying televisions, throwing stuff, screaming and shouting and cursing and all that kind of thing. I said, I feel sorry for their wives and for their children. Because if that's the way they act over a video game, imagine if it's something serious. And so for us as Christian men, we need to be praying. And praying is a dependence on God. That is looking toward Him for guidance, right? And so what we're going to see here is the order. Men are to be looking toward God. Men are to be guided by God, dependent on God, realizing that they have a limitation, that they don't know it all. And so men of prayer, men of clean hands, men having their emotions under control and in check. And then the last thing there, it says, without wrath and doubting. They need to be men of conviction, of faith, not wishy-washy, not driven about by every wind of doctrine. Because if they're to be leading, they need to be leading as they're following God, as they are exercising self-control, as they are living righteous lives, and as they are guided by their convictions. That's a tall order for men, isn't it? One of the reasons why I'm going over all of this is for us as men, we need to know what a godly man looks like, right? And then another reason why is because I'm raising 3 daughters. They need to know what a godly man looks like, right? And so as you're going about, and not just for them, I know I pointed them out, now they're embarrassed. But anyway, as we go about, as we are looking at this, for any woman who is looking at a potential mate, she needs to say, okay, what does God say that a godly man looks like? And she looks at this, and he needs to be a man that's a man of prayer and following after God. He needs to be a man who's living a righteous life. He needs to be a man who has some self-control about him, a man who has some convictions about him, right? And so carrying this onward, we looked at also what a woman should be. And as I said, people get so hung up on this idea of modest apparel, right? There's preachers who'll preach messages and on about all of this. But that's not the focus of all of this. What it's saying here, and even the word modest, is talking about appropriate. Okay? Need to be dressed appropriately. Okay, that's simple enough. That doesn't need a whole lot of explanation. And Paul doesn't give it a whole lot of explanation. But what he is making a comparison here is, what is it that draws people's attention? Is it the way that she looks, or her character and the things that she does? Okay? And so for a godly woman, for a woman who is seeking to follow God and have an impact in this world for the cause of Christ, our focus isn't on the outward appearance. It's not on drawing people's attention by the way that a woman looks, But instead, it talks about dressing appropriately. Okay. But more importantly, as you see in verse number 9, shamefacedness, sobriety. And then it says, not with broidered hair, gold, pearls, costly array. So it's not saying that you can't wear those things, but it's a comparison. That it is more about your character and your conduct than it is about your clothing. Okay? And so we saw that last week. And so all of these things go completely contrary to what our modern way of looking at things is, what this world sees things as being. Because women tend to use their bodies and their fashion and their style to draw attention and to get advantages through all of that, right? And that tends to be what society looks on, right? But instead, we don't play by society's rules. That's not where our emphasis is. That isn't what is important to us. Okay? The same thing goes for men. It's not that men are supposed to be men of God and to be seeking after Him. Men are to be taking charge. They're supposed to be confident, know what they're doing, leading the way, bold and fierce and all these things, right? Instead of following after God. The world says, do what you want. Do what makes you happy. And God says, do what I lead you to do and care for those who are following you, right? And so we have a big difference here. And so, as I said, with what a man needs to be like, this also shows us for any men that are looking for a wife, what a godly woman needs to look like. And maybe I shouldn't use the word look, because it tells us here that's not about looks, because looks are fleeting. And they're only surface deep. And so in this, it's telling us, okay, if a man is looking out a godly wife, the first thing to do is not be paying attention to the garments that she's wearing and how she fixes herself up. Because believe me, I saw plenty of them, and as soon as they get married, all that stuff goes out the window. Right?
Yeah.
But anyway, I shouldn't stay there too long. So we see here that instead it is their character, their conduct, not their clothing, not their appearance. Okay? And so anyway, just to sum all this up so I'm not teaching it all over again, as God has laid this out here, He puts in verses 13 and 14, He talks about the order of creation, that man was first formed, then woman, that Adam was not deceived, but Eve was. And so He lays out a framework, and He says this is an order for the home and for the church, is that God ultimately is the one that's being consulted here. He's the one in leadership. He is the head, and the man is to be submitted to God, and that the woman is to be submitted to the man. And that's where we come into battle, I guess, with society today. And they say, oh, we won't submit to anyone. Women are going to be fiercely independent. They're going to do anything that a man can do. But see, here's what we find in this, is that women were designed to do what man can't. And so we find in verse number 15 that as men are submitting to God and leading their family and living a godly, clean life, all these things, as women are adorning themselves with good works, okay, that they are also bearing children. And now I'm not talking about just giving birth, but they are raising children. They're training children. And so as the men are teaching and things in the church, as they are instructing and all these things, the women are doing it at home, and they're having an impact on the future generation. And so many women think that their purpose and their value is not being seen unless it is in business or the corporate world. There's nothing wrong with women working, but they think that their real purpose, their real value is in something other than what God has put it at. And likewise, men think that they have to achieve greatness or try to get some sort of value or accolade in something besides God, what God has given them to do. Okay? And so what I mean by all this is, first and foremost, God has created the family. Okay? And so why is it that men work? For personal fulfillment? for recognition in this world? No, they work to take care of their families. Okay? That's the way the Bible lays it out here. Why is it that women are more suited to caring for the children and nurturing the children? Because that's where they have an impact at. So the men take care of their families, the wife takes care of her children, and I believe the men ought to as well. They can't just step back and say, hey, that's your job. But that's another lesson. But anyway, and so the women are instructing and raising and training the children. And in doing so, they're going to have more of an impact on this world than they're going to have anywhere else. Probably more than of an impact than any man is going to, because they are able to instill godliness into those children, and that's going to reach generation after generation. But whenever society short-circuits this and says that the woman is being devalued because that she is doing what God has left her to do, and so instead she comes out of the home, neglects the children, leaves it to the school systems and to other people and child minders and all that to raise her children because it's more important that she climbs a corporate ladder somewhere, then who is instilling godly influence in those children? No one. If the man is so busy climbing the corporate ladder and trying to build a name for himself that he is not taking care of and leading his family, then that short circuits it as well. And his wife doesn't have a godly leader in the home. And the children don't have a godly example in the home. It all falls apart. And so we start finding our fulfillment in places that was not designed to be our place of fulfillment. And so all of this comes back to what I was talking about earlier. How are we effective for the cause of Christ? Well, the main way that we are effective for the cause of Christ is by fulfilling his purpose, his roles that he has given us. Okay? If we make our jobs the main thing, if we make worldly accolades the main thing, if we make possessions and careers and finances and all this the main thing, we are not going to be raising godly families. We are not going to be godly influences. We are not going to have a godly impact. We are not going to be doing what God has left us to do. And so we have made the tools that God has given us to perform what he has, to perform our purpose, we have made it our purpose, right? We made the tools our purpose, right? The jobs and all these different things, those are to serve our main goal rather than our main goal being cast aside to serve those things. Everybody still with me?
Yep.
Okay. And so I don't know that anyone would argue with this, if you will argue, okay? But if we as Christians were focusing on living godly, instilling godly values in our homes and our families and our children, and putting godliness and being a testimony and a witness for God ahead of all these other things that we live for, would be more effective, wouldn't we? If we had God's priorities in mind rather than the world's. Because the Bible tells us that we can't serve two masters, we can't serve God and mammon. Okay? And we reverse these. We get really idols in our lives. And so whenever we get the order right, whenever men are living godly and leading their families, whenever women are submitting to their husbands and raising their children, and we see that playing out in society, it leaves a mark. Especially in the society we live in today, because it is in stark contrast to the way that society is saying that we ought to function. Okay? But it is a priority. It is, okay, what is important? What has God left us here to do? And see, what society tells us is that God's way is inferior or demeaning in some way or has less importance or notoriety. Right? But God is elevated, and he has said, look at what a great purpose, what a great work you have to do if you fall into what I have designed you to be. Rather than seeking after some sort of validation, in this world, we can be validated by God and by His Word, right? So anyway, I need to move on to chapter number 3. And I'm not attempting to get too far today, especially since I've kind of retaught these things so far. But in chapter number 3, we get to how God has designed things to work in the leadership of the church. So we've kind of seen the leadership of the home. Now we're seeing the leadership of the church. Okay? And so we're going to be looking at the qualifications of a pastor. And I want to say at the forefront of this, you might say, well, this isn't even important. Why would we even look at this? It's extremely important. Okay, it's extremely important, and you might say, well, we've already got a pastor. Okay, well, I may not be here forever. I've got no plans of going anywhere else, but I may not be here forever, and then on the other hand, you may not be here forever. Right. And so, whenever you look at what does God say that a pastor is supposed to be, you need to know what God says a pastor is supposed to be. Because one day you may find yourself looking for a pastor. Okay, you may find yourself looking for a church. If the Lord moves you somewhere else, if you change locations, things like that, you need to know what God has laid out, what a church is supposed to look like, what a pastor is supposed to be. Okay? If you all as a church one day find yourself in the position of finding a pastor because I'm no longer here, whether I kill over dead or whatever happens, then you need to know what does God say the qualifications for a pastor is. And even more important, what I find as I study down through what the qualifications of a pastor is, I find that there are a lot of men who claim to be pastoring that shouldn't be. And now, in a law circles, that would probably get me in trouble. Okay? But the reason I say this is because think back in your minds about all of the stories that you've heard of pastors who have done atrocious things. Okay? Pastors who have done things that were ungodly, pastors who have put a black eye on the cause of Christ. And as we look down through these, see if possibly you can see where maybe they had something in these qualifications that they may not have met. Okay? Just to explain myself a little bit so I don't cause confusion or so you all aren't looking mad at me. One of the things it says is not greedy of filthy lucre. Okay? They can't be in it for the money. If they are after wealth and money, if they are greedy, then they are not qualified to be a pastor. So how many men have fell because of their greed? Okay? So that's just an example, right? And so we need to be very careful in who is in this place of spiritual leadership, okay? I want to be very careful and not use the term authority, okay? Who's in the place of spiritual leadership? Because it is an extremely important place, because a pastor's place is shepherding the sheep, feeding the flock, telling you what thus saith the word of God, right? Yes, you can study it out for yourselves, but oftentimes, much of what you believe, much of what you know about the Word of God comes from your interaction with church and from what I teach and preach, right? And so it becomes extremely important about what the man behind the pulpit, what he is, doesn't it? What he believes, what he is, what he practices, what his life is like. And so I want to go down through this, and we're going to look at the, Lord willing, the first 7 verses. It says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And so, here we go. We have the qualifications of a pastor. Okay. Just before we get started on this, what... I know maybe I should have said this before I read it, but what kind of things do you think would make a man unworthy to become a pastor? I want to get you involved just a little bit because I want some interaction here. Adultery. Yeah, if he can't be faithful to his wife, we've got problems, right? Okay, someone who's dishonest. You don't want to be hearing someone representing the truth that doesn't speak the truth. Yeah. It'd be very alarming to have a pastor just lie to you, wouldn't it? Like, yeah, I'm sorry, you're just going to sit there and lie to me. I don't think I want to follow you. Okay. Think about it in your own personal life. Okay, what is it that a pastor could do that would be like, yeah, I'm done, this is it? Okay.
Personal life generally.
Mm-hmm.
Or wrecked, like not only for pastors, but just look into general things.
Mm-hmm.
For me, it would be like if the pastor that looks too much about himself,
okay,
then forgetting the good of the church, and then
okay, someone who's just kind of selfish.
Yeah.
Okay.
Selfishness comes in, it's like, compared to other preachers or
mm-hmm.
the television mm-hmm. preachers, that you find out, yes, they're preaching love, which is within the mm-hmm. Bible, but the act of love is not within them. Someone mm-hmm. who puts like 10 cars,
mm-hmm.
or as they always say, they are muchly blessed.
Mm-hmm.
But the surrounding, it doesn't feel like
mm-hmm.
that blessings goes within what is preaching. So mm-hmm. that would be
so even that would play into like hypocrisy, right?
Yeah. You have too much, but the ones who looks after you, they don't seem to.
So they claim to care and then they don't.
Yeah, poverty is like you are a pastor with everything you can or everything God gives mm-hmm. to you, but the whole congregation is like no one who can afford every meal, or not all, but most of congregation, they look like dying with anger.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so he's driving the Mercedes, yes. Wearing the Rolex, Armani suits, the whole
yes.
nine. And then they come up and they say, oh, we don't have enough food to eat. And he says, I'll pray for you.
I'll pray for you, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, how about you sell your Rolex and feed your whole congregation,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, definitely.
So it may be maybe not only from getting his wealth or his money from church, or maybe he's a businessman, but
mm-hmm.
again, you can't be a pastor with everything and
mm-hmm.
most of your congregation there. They are
mm-hmm.
suffering, and yeah. it does not show you. So for me to be like, yeah, I'm sorry.
Yeah, we have a term in the Bible for that one. It's called a hireling, someone who doesn't care for the flock. They're they're there to profit off of them. To
They're controlling and boastful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that arrogance and that control. Okay, let me flip the script for a minute. If you were searching as Christians here, if you were searching for a pastor, be it I'm no longer here and the church is trying to find a pastor, or if you are going and you are looking for a church, you move or something like that, what would you look for in a candidate for a pastor? Okay. So we'll have all the opposites of what y'all just said, right? Practice what he preaches.
Yeah.
Yeah. The Bible tells us that pastors are meant to be an example to the flock.
Yeah.
And so what you're saying is they need to be someone that you could actually see an example of, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. So sacrificial, that'd be opposite of what Peter said there a moment ago, right? That'd be the other side of that. Rather than someone who's trying to pile everything up for himself, he's willing to, as Paul said, spend and be spent, right? Mm-hmm. That's Paul's words for it. Okay. So yeah, all good input on that. As we go through these things here, I'll try to go through them fairly quickly here, but several of these things are even maybe matters of larger discussion. And if we get a larger discussion, hey, we'll take a couple weeks at it, okay? And so if you have any questions or comments or if you have any input, then stop me. We'll get into it, okay? But anyway, as we look at this, the very first verse that I see here, it says, if this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. I guess maybe I should first say, whenever it talks about a bishop here, because we're in Ireland, you have the Catholic Church over here, and they have a hierarchy, and they have bishops within it. Bishops, archbishops, all these things. Okay, the word that we see translated as bishop in our Bible here, the word simply means an overseer. Okay? An overseer. That's what a bishop is. And it is the same idea as an elder. Elder more has the idea of the maturity with it. Okay? And so if you have an overseer, a pastor, you want one who is mature. Okay, so that's the idea of elder, but it's still the idea of overseeing, of leading. And then the word pastor means a shepherd. Okay, because the church is a flock of God. All three of them are the same office. Different aspects of it, different words for it to highlight those different aspects, but they're all three the same thing. So as we see bishop here, this is an overseer, a shepherd, an elder over the church. And so whenever it says here, if a man desire the office of a bishop, now, I need to say, with this idea of an office, with politicians, with all these different things, we think of office being a position. We think of prestige. We think of all these things. And whenever it says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, it's not saying if a man wants to be that guy on the stage. That's not what it's saying. Okay? But whenever we come to this idea of desiring, desiring, the word translated desire is to stretch for. This is a longing. This is a desire. This is something that he is wanting to do. Okay? And so this is something that there is a longing in his heart. There is a longing in his heart to be a shepherd, to be an overseer to God's flock. It's not, I want to be the guy on the stage, or I want a position, or I want a title. Call me Pastor so-and-so, or Reverend so-and-so. That's not what it's saying whenever it says if a man desire the office. What it is saying here is if a man is longing to care for the people of God. If God has given him a burden, a love for his people, a desire to care for his flock, and oversee his flock. See how the language changed quite a bit there? If he is desiring to care for God's people, he's desiring a good, what is that? A good work. It's not a position. It's not a title. It's not a place of notoriety. But God says, if you want to work as a shepherd taking care of my sheep, shepherding is a dirty job. It's a hard job. Difficult job, right? Mm-hmm. You imagine being out on the field with a sheep in all weather, all the nights of sleeplessness because you're watching for the predators and trying to take care of the sheep, bandaging up wounds, searching out the lost, all these different things, right? Shepherding would be a rough job, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. It's work. Yeah. And so he says, if a man has a desire to work at caring for my sheep, at overseeing my flock, then he has a good desire. He desires a good work. Okay? And so that also tells me something very important about the qualifications for a pastor. Because if his heart isn't in it, he has no position there whatsoever. He has no business in it whatsoever if his heart's not there. If his desire is notoriety or fame or prestige, if his desire is power, if his desire is anything else besides the care for God's flock, then he doesn't need to be there. Okay? Does that make sense? And so really, remember I said if we would follow these qualifications, a lot of people who claim to be pastors today would not be qualified? So the first thing is what is their motive? Why are they in it? If they're in it for the money, if they're in it for the name, the power, the prestige, if they're in it because their mommy or daddy wanted them to be, right? If they're in it because they had to choose a career and they thought that was something that would be easy, right? But if they are in it to take care of God's sheep, to oversee his flock, then they're on the right track. So Timothy is left here in Ephesus to be appointing elders, to be finding men who are qualified to be there because Timothy's not there permanently. And so he says, first and foremost, make sure of what their motive is. Make sure they love God's people. Make sure they love God's church. Make sure they actually desire to take care of his church rather than just promote themselves. And if that is their heart, if that's their desire, then you're on the right track. Second thing is, it says a bishop then must be blameless. That doesn't mean perfect. It doesn't mean sinless. But it means that he needs to be above reproach. It means that he needs to be living a life that other people aren't going to be able to go through and find plenty of faults in his life, okay? He shouldn't be having skeletons in his closet. That make sense? Mm-hmm. How many politicians, about the time they put forth their candidacy, do the news reporters and different ones start digging and find out everything that they've ever done or said? It's similar for a pastor. A pastor needs to be blameless. He needs to be living a life above reproach. He needs to be someone who isn't going to have his life quickly shot full of holes because of all of the things that he is doing that he ought not to be involved in. Okay? Because it goes back to what we were saying with Jennifer there a minute ago, is they need to be an example, right? And so they need to have good character. They need to be of a good conduct, right? And so as we're seeing here, the care for God's flock, the care for his sheep, he has high standards for who gets to be in that position. I will say this before we go any further. One of the reasons why he has such high standards for it is because the local church is a picture of his church, of his bride. And the pastor is standing there not as the vicar of Christ, okay? But in the illustration, in the picture, as leading the church, as caring for the church, as shepherding the church, as the good shepherd. So we are modeling it. We are supposed to be modeling Christ, right? And imagine if there was a man that was immoral and selfish and greedy and all these different things, who was claiming to be a shepherd and claiming to represent the good shepherd. You see where the problem is? Okay. So he must be blameless. Then we have the one that everybody gets stuck on, right? The husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. I want to say something extremely simple here. Okay? I've never met a woman that's the husband of one wife. Okay? We already looked in chapter number 2 how it says, I suffer not a woman to teach. Okay? And so just for those who are women who claim to be pastors, bishops, elders, overseers, the Bible says they need to be the husband of one wife. Good luck at that. Okay? But then going a little bit further, the debate comes into what does it mean the husband of one wife? Some say that means one wife at a time. So it's just a prohibition against a polygamist. Okay? Some hold that position and say, okay, if you've got 4 or 5 wives, then you can't be the pastor. But one of the problems with that is that polygamy was not common at that time. We read about it in the Old Testament, yes. But in the area that this was at, where it was being written at, polygamy wasn't something that was common. Okay? And so we have other ideas here. Whenever we talk about the husband of one wife, I don't really want to go into all the different versions and everything of this, but I'll tell you what I believe where it says the husband of one wife, where a good, safe, solid position to land at is. Okay? Because there are those that say one wife at a time, and so it's not polygamy. Okay? But also, whenever we see this here, I believe that it is telling us that he should not be someone who is divorced and remarried. Okay? Simply put, we can look at the woman at the well whenever Jesus come to her and she says, I don't have a husband. He says, you have said right because you have had five husbands and the one that you're with now is not your husband, right? So she wasn't the wife of one husband, was she? He says, you're the wife of five husbands. So that's just a little bit of an example here. But there are those that would argue and say the language on this means that it should be a one-woman kind of man. Y'all ever heard that? That is what the word means, one-woman man. But if someone has had two women, are they a one-woman man? There are those that would say, well, one woman at a time. I guess that's back with the polygamous thing, right? You get into all kinds of crazy things trying to justify this, but the biggest argument that people use against the idea of this being a prohibition against those who have been divorced or remarried, okay? The biggest argument they use is, well, it's not, what if he was the innocent party? What if his wife was the adulterer and he was just the victim of it? Are you going to make him a second-class Christian because of that? No, he just can't be a pastor. Right? He can serve in any other way. Woman can't be a pastor. Does that make her a second-class Christian?
No.
No, it just makes her disqualified from that position. Plenty of other things that she can do, right? But we have to hold this to a high standard as God did. And as I said, this is typifying Christ and his church. This man is to be an example. This is going to be the man who is going to be offering marriage counseling. This is going to be the man who is going to be counseling people and going to be performing wedding ceremonies, is going to be teaching children, is going to be talking to the ones that are growing up as they're getting ready to get married. And people say, well, he's made mistakes. He's a good example. You know, he's got lots that he can tell. Okay, well, I don't know that that's a good argument because I could go to the jail. And now I don't want to draw the connection and say if you've been divorced, it's like being in prison. I'm trying to say here, if you're going to say that they're more qualified because of the mistakes that they made, I'm not going to go to the jail and have the prisoners teaching my children how to be good people because they can learn from their mistakes. That's not exactly a good way to go about it. That's not a good argument for it, is it? But what we do see in this is that God is saying, I want there to be men who can be examples to my people that know the word, that is able to represent me well. And whenever it says a husband of one wife, it says, here we go. My goal, my plan, my design was one man, one woman for life. And so if I'm going to get someone to be an example to the believers and who's going to be leading and preaching to and telling truth to the believers, I want him following that design. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. And I've read plenty of convincing positions other than that. And I'd be charitable toward those. But as for me and as for our church, okay, I believe the best position for that is don't be going out and searching for a pastor that has one or two wives under his belt. Okay? Then, I do want to go a little step further than this. I'm not saying that if his wife has died and then he remarried that he's not qualified. Because the Bible teaches clearly it's till death do they part. Okay? And then after the death of a wife, he's free to remarry. And so if you want to try to use that as an argument to bring in divorce as well, that's apples to oranges, okay? So husband of one wife. By the way, whenever it comes down to verse number six, or no, not six, verse number four, one who ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. That's going to present a lot of trouble for a man that's been divorced and remarried. Right? It is. I mean, that's not trying to be uncharitable. That's not being mean. But if a man is divorced and remarried, especially if you throw in stepchildren and joint custody, his household is going to be a mess. And I can testify a bit from experience, even though my parents split after I was out of the house. But that creates a lot of turmoil, a lot of things. And it doesn't necessarily bring one that ruleth well his own house. It actually makes it impossible for a man to rule well his own house because his house is fragmented. Okay? I think it also brings in the idea as well, whatever it says, being blameless, because it opens up the gates to all sorts of things whenever those things happen. I'm not saying that in a divorce it's the unpardonable sin, or that it's, I'm not condemning anyone that's ever been divorced or any of these things, okay? But I'm saying for the office of a pastor. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I'll say, and I know experience isn't our guide and it isn't the law, okay? But I've known of pastors who had been divorced, okay? And they said, well, as long as they don't remarry. But the problem is, while they're pastoring, after a while, many times they don't have the gift of celibacy because, hey, they've already been married once. They probably don't have that. And they're going to look to marry again. You know how awkward it is to watch your pastor date?
Yeah.
Especially whenever you're looking at the situation and have a little bit of discernment and say, hey, this isn't a good idea, and you watch your pastor make the mistakes and then watch him get divorced again. I've seen it. Okay. So, husband of one wife. I need to move on. Vigilant. Vigilant. That's the idea of him being cautious, of being careful, of being spiritually minded, that he is or spiritually aware. Okay? He's vigilant. He's paying attention. Bible says in another place, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil goeth about seeking whom he may devour. So if the pastor is watching over the flock and caring for the flock, he needs to be vigilant because there is an adversary seeking to devour the flock, right? And so this is his character. This is his attitude. This is the way that he conducts himself. Is he a man who is flippant and careless and just kind of not paying attention to what he's doing, not going through and taking things seriously? Well, then he probably doesn't need to be caring for God's flock, right? But instead, he needs to be aware, he needs to be vigilant, he needs to be careful. The idea of sober, that is being exercising self-control, and we looked at that a good bit. But he needs to have a handle on things. He needs to be exercising that self-control. He doesn't need to be easily overtaken by his emotions or situations or circumstances. Because guess what? In the role of pastoring, you get in plenty of weird or difficult circumstances. And you have to keep your head about you. Right? And so he needs to be sober. It says, of good behavior. Something interesting here is the word translated to good behavior is also the same word back in chapter number 2 that is translated into modest apparel. Okay? And the reason I bring that connection here is I said that modest apparel means clothing that's appropriate, right? So here we find that it's behavior that is appropriate. So it comes down to his conduct again, right? The pastor shouldn't be acting a fool. The pastor shouldn't be behaving in such a way that he's going to bring a reproach upon the name of Christ or upon the church. He should be having it together. Right? By the way, as I teach all these things, it gets heavier and heavier on me. It says, given to hospitality. And whenever it says given to hospitality, the word translated that, it literally means lover of strangers. Lover of strangers. Okay? And so whenever we think of hospitality, we think of the hospitality industry, feeding people and putting them up for the night, right? So does that mean that the pastor needs to take in all the hitchhikers and all the vagrants off the streets and all? But he needs to have a love for men. We read about Jesus and we saw the rich young ruler on Sunday. And what did it say about Jesus whenever he looked upon him? He loved him. Right? He had a love for all men. He had a love for strangers. He was willing to put himself out to take care of others. And so this kind of comes back to what Peter was saying there earlier about the inverse of that. You know, that he was going to put out all others to take care of himself. It's the opposite, isn't it? And so if he is given to hospitality, he is one who is welcoming to others, that he's willing to care for others, that he is loving toward others. And that may play out in having people at his home, may play out in taking care of people, taking people in, that kind of thing. But that's not all that it's limited to. Okay? Because as a pastor, you do constantly have people at your home, right? Talk to her about that. We can clean it out quickly. Okay. And so it says, given to hospitality, apt to teach. And I believe that, as the Bible tells us, that teaching is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that a pastor, if he doesn't have any other spiritual gift, he should have the spiritual gift of teaching. Okay? Because one of his main jobs is to feed the flock. And how does he feed the flock? By teaching the Word of God. And so if a man can't teach the Word of God. And I'm not talking about being eloquent of speech or naturally charismatic or different things like that. I'm talking about actually taking the Word of God, breaking it down, interpreting it, getting it to you in ways that you can understand, in ways that make sense. Okay? And so that's important. He needs to be able to make the Word of God understandable. Okay? Hopefully I do that. Anyway. For the record, it doesn't say anything about how short it has to be. Not given to wine. You don't want a drunkard for a pastor, right?
Right.
Not given to wine. And I'm looking at the time here. I don't have time to go into the whole alcohol debate. But here's the thing. Pastor needs to stay away from alcohol.
Right.
Because guess what? He has a serious job that he is doing. He is representing God to God's people and to this world. He is interpreting scripture. He is teaching what thus saith the word of God. He is counseling people, and guess what? He doesn't have a place to be distracted by alcohol, to not have a sound mind about him because of drunkenness, to allow all this foolishness to get in. By the way, a little bit of drinking, and quickly you pretty well check off all this list. Because a little bit of alcohol, and next thing you know, you're not above reproach. You may not be the husband of one wife, right? Definitely not going to be sober. And so anyway, not given to wine. No striker. You don't want a fighting man for a pastor, right? So the idea of striker means someone who's quick to basically explode, to resort to violence. Because there's a lot of tense situations that occur. And not only that, but the last thing you want is your pastor to be up on assault charges.
Right.
Right?
Right.
But it says no striker. So for a man who's not able to keep his fist to himself, who's not able to keep himself out of scraps and that kind of thing. He has no position representing God to God's people and caring for God's people. Okay? It says, not greedy of filthy lucre. And so that's the idea of being money-seeking, being greedy. Okay? If he's after money, he needs to stay away from the church. Definitely away from the pastorate. Because it's not a place to get rich. And you see all these guys on television that are riding in their limousines and flying in their jets. They are not qualified to be a pastor. They are at it for the money. As we pointed out with Paul earlier, Paul says that he was willing to spend and be spent. Jesus himself said that he had nowhere to lay his head. Right? The pastor's not a place to get wealthy.
Right.
No. And then we have the word but. So we are turning a corner here. We're doing a comparison. But he needs to be patient. I'll tell you, if nothing else, whenever you're working with people, whenever you're dealing with people and eternity and problems and all the issues that pastoring and the church and all these things entail, it's not a place for impatience. Things don't happen quickly. People don't respond as you would like for them to. And so it says that a pastor has to be patient. And by the way, patience is one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? Pastor needs to be patient. And I think that there is nowhere that that is more clear than whenever we look into the work that the Holy Spirit does in the lives of individual believers, because it is easy to get impatient because growth happens slowly. And if you're impatient, you are going to start incorporating wrong methodology. You're going to start relying on things other than God and His Spirit and His Word to see results. But the work of God is slow, organic, and at the pace that God sets. And so it's very easy to get impatient. God, why isn't things happening faster? Why aren't they catching on? Why aren't the people growing at the rate that I'd like for them to? Why aren't people getting saved? Right? And impatience will bring discouragement. And it'll cause people to quit. They won't stay in the pastorate very long if they're impatient. They're either going to abuse the sheep or they're going to get out. So patience. Not a brawler. Not looking for a fight. We already saw a striker earlier. That's the idea of actual physical violence. But not a brawler. Not someone who's just looking for a fight. And this is one that's troublesome to me because of Facebook. Because I see a lot of pastors being shared and different things on Facebook that are constantly looking for a fight about something. Right? Just looking for a fight. And it says, not a brawler. Now, I'm not saying they need to be spineless and never willing to fight. Every now and then, shepherds do need to pick up their weapons and take on the wolves and the bears and the lions. But it says, not a brawler. They're not just constantly scrapping and fighting and arguing over everything. And if they're so distracted by all that, they're never going to be effective. See, here's the thing. We are called to be witnesses. We need to have a good impression on this world around us. No, we don't compromise. Yes, we take a stand. But here's the thing. If we're constantly fighting about everything and fighting everyone, we're never going to be able to share the gospel with them. We're definitely not going to be kind of any kind of example to anyone. So not a brawler. Not covetous. That goes along with not greedy of filthy lucre. So they're not searching after ill-gotten gain. Right? One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. The word ruleth tends to get us a little bit tripped up here, and I want to wrap up here in just a second. We don't like the word rule because we have the idea of a ruler, like a monarch, like an authoritarian, right? ruling with a rod of iron. That's not how he's supposed to be ruling his house. But it says, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. What does that word gravity mean? It's what holds us on the ground, isn't it? Not necessarily what it means here. But gravity in this is that he is living an honest, an honorable, a venerable life. The life that the father is living, he is well grounded. Yes, he is held down, right? And he's having that effect on his children, that they have someone in their home that they are able to follow, that they are able to obey. Okay? So they have a father that is worthy of respect and of honor. So it comes back more on the man's character than on the kid's subjection. Because, yeah, a man can beat his kids into submission, make everything look good whenever they're out in public, right? But that goes against a couple of the things that we've already read, doesn't it? Because he needs to be shepherding his children if he's going to shepherd the church. And you don't beat the sheep into submission, you don't beat the kids into submission. Okay? And so verse number 5 gives a qualifier for it. It says, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? That's a huge question. That doesn't mean that you put his family in the fishbowl or under the microscope, that you call it every infraction, that every time his children aren't quite up to par, that that's a strike against him. That's not what this is saying. But if the man is not disciplining, guiding, raising up his children, training up his children, taking care of his children, then he doesn't need to be taking care of the people in the church. The girls and I were actually talking yesterday, I think it was, about a lot of the heroes of the faith and people that we've read about and whatnot that neglected their families for the sake of the ministry. It's a sad thing, right? But here's the thing. God says they need to be taking care of their families before they're able to take care of the church. Now, as a side note on this, this isn't saying that a man has to have children in order to be a pastor. It's saying if he has children, he needs to be training them and disciplining them, guiding them, directing them, okay? He needs to be in control of his household. So it's not he must have children. Just like earlier, whenever it says a husband of one wife, that doesn't mean that he must have a wife, because guess what? Paul didn't have a wife. And so that would have put him out of the pastor, right? Because he was pastoring multiple churches. So does that make sense? So whenever it talks about being the husband of one wife, doesn't mean that he has to be married. Whenever it talks about having his children in subjection, doesn't mean he has to have children. But if he is married, he's married to one woman. He stays married to one woman. If he has children, then he is raising them upright and has them in subjection. Is that good with everybody? Okay. Verse number 6 says, not a novice. That means that he can't be a new Christian. He needs some experience under his belt. He needs to be around it for a little while. Because it says that if you put a novice in as a pastor, imagine a guy just been saved for a month and he said, hey, you're going to be the pastor of our church. But not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. See, here's the thing. They need some experience, both life experience and experience as a Christian, before they can be a pastor. Or it's very easy for the devil to get a hold of them, because guess what? If you smite the shepherd, the sheep will scatter, right? And the shepherd, the pastor, has a target upon him. And you better have someone rooted and grounded a little bit and able to weather the storms, or else the devil will have a field day with them. And so the last one, verse 7, He must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. He needs to have a good reputation in the community. Okay? If he has a bad reputation, if you bring up his name and the people around don't have anything good to say for him, if he defaults on these debts and doesn't pay his bills, if he's in trouble with the community, if he's stirring up problems, if he's constantly arguing with anybody and everyone, if he's a troublemaker, if no one has anything good to say about him in the community, you don't want him in your church. Right? Because guess what? We're trying to reach the community. The very community that he's ticking off. You imagine having a pastor that had a poor reputation in the community. You go out and invite your co-workers to church. And they say, wait, isn't your pastor so-and-so? Yeah, he is. Oh, man, he's a scoundrel. I wouldn't go there for nothing. Oh, whoops. Okay. So in this, we see the qualifications of a pastor. He needs to have character. He needs to have convictions. Have himself under control. Have his life together, right? Because guess what? He's doing one of the most serious things on this earth, and it's taking the word of God and feeding God's people, feeding his sheep, being a representative of Christ to them, trying to help them to grow and to come along. And if he is not a man of quality and character, then there are so many things that he can fall into. So many things where Satan can wreak havoc within the church. So with that being said, I know I'm well over my time. Does anyone have any questions, any comments, anything to add to this evening? After teaching through all those things, we go back to verse number 1. It says, if a man desire the office of a bishop. After reading all of that, after hearing all of that, if any man desire the office of a bishop, it's probably God putting it there. Because it is a heavy responsibility. Anything? Kev, you or Katie got anything there? Don't want to ignore you. All good. Okay, well, we'll go ahead and call it quits there. Lord willing, next week we'll be looking at deacons. Okay? Deacons. And so, there's nothing else. Let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll call it a night. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord. Thank you for this time that we've had in your word, Lord. And Lord, I know that maybe this is a little bit heavy this evening, but Lord, it's important, Lord, that we got to be careful who we allow to lead and who we follow, especially in your church, Lord, especially those who's going to be handling your word and going to be teaching and preaching it to us and to our kids, to our families, Lord. And Lord, help us to take those things seriously, Lord, not to just go after those who are eloquent or charismatic, Lord, but those who truly have a love and concern for your people and a capacity to take care of them. Lord, we just thank you for being so good to us, Lord. Ask you, Lord, just help me, Lord, as a pastor, just thinking on all these things. Help me, Lord, to always be mindful of them, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.